chapter 5, and we read from the beginning. Perhaps we could read in from the last verse of chapter 4, "Take heed to yourself and to your teaching. Hold to that, for by so doing you will save both yourself and your hearers. Do not rebuke an older man, but exhort him as you would a father. Treat younger men like brothers, older women like mothers, younger women like sisters in all purity. Honor widows who are real widows. If a widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn their religious duty to their own family and make some return to their parents, for this is acceptable in the sight of God. She who is a real widow and is left all alone has set her hope on God and continues in supplications and prayers night and day, whereas she who is self-indulgent is dead even while she lives. Command this, so that they may be without reproach. If anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for his own family, he has disowned the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Let a widow be enrolled for service if she is not less than 60 years of age, having been the wife of one husband, and she must be well attested for her good deeds as one who has brought up children, shown hospitality, washed the feet of the saints, relieved the afflicted, and devoted herself to doing good in every way. But refuse to enroll younger widows, for when they grow wanton against Christ, they desire to marry, and so they incur condemnation for having violated or stepped aside from their first pledge or vow of service. Besides that, they learn to be idlers, gadding about from house to house. And not only idlers, but gossips and busybodies, saying what they should not. So I would have younger widows marry, bear children, rule their households, and give the enemy no occasion to revile. For some have already strayed after Satan. If any believing woman has relatives who are widows, let her assist them. Let the church not be burdened, so that it may assist those who are real widows. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it is treading out the grain, and the laborer deserves his wages. Never admit any charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. As for those elders who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all, so that the rest may stand in fear. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of the elect angels, I charge you to keep these rules without favor, doing nothing from partiality. Do not be hasty in the laying on of hands, nor participate in another man's sins. Keep yourself pure. No longer drink only water, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. The sins of some men are conspicuous, pointing to judgment, but the sins of others appear later. So also good deeds are conspicuous, and even when they are not immediately so visible, they cannot remain hidden. Amen, and may God bless to our hearts the reading of his word. Will you open your Bibles with me now at this fifth chapter of 1 Timothy, a chapter that is very difficult to deal with in terms of a sermon, and after some general introduction, what I think we should do is just consider the chapter something in the way of a Bible study, and we shall do this as far as our time permits. Last Sunday morning, I worshipped in St. Margaret's Church, Tall Cross, and when it came to time for the sermon, I found myself on very familiar ground, because the Reverend Ian Lang on Sunday mornings is working his way through the first epistle of Timothy. They've only reached chapter 2, so in some senses I felt a little bit superior. I found myself on familiar ground and found my heart being warmed as I listened to the man pointing out that the emphasis of this whole epistle is concerned with the need for order in the life of the church. And he went on to say that this was not in any sense surprising, because there is order in God himself. And what he looks for in his church is really a reflection of what is essentially his own person and his own nature. There is nothing indiscriminate about God. God is not all over the place in the sense that we are usually all over the place. There is nothing indiscriminate about God, and there is nothing discordant in God. He is essentially the God of peace. And when he manifests himself, it is for peace. That's what Christmas was all about. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace. Peace to replace the dispeace. Peace to bring order. And where should that order be found, if not within the church of Jesus Christ? He manifests himself for peace, and he brings peace. Now, in the world, there is no peace. In the world, there is no order. In a very real sense, the attitude of the world this day, is social and international, is the rejection of all that we mean by law and order. There is that in human nature that's constantly saying, now we don't want to be hemmed in. We don't want to be put under restriction. We want to be free to do our own thing. And in order to do this, the world has by and large rejected law and order. And of course the inevitable result of that is chaos, in which every man does that which is right in his own eyes. Therefore, as a primary testimony to God, there must be within his church, manifestly, all that we mean by order and peace. This, of course, should also be true with regard to the individual believer. Think of that marvelous hymn, "Dear Lord and Father of Mankind, forgive our foolish ways." Doesn't that hymn go on to say, "And let our ordered lives confess the beauty of thy peace." In the life of the individual believer, and significantly in the life of the Church of Jesus Christ, there must be this manifestation of, and this testimony to, the peace and the order of the God of our salvation. And part of this testimony is simply this: we are declaring to the world that we live by different standards. We live with different motives, and we live for different ends. Oh, but you say, "Preacher, I don't know that that's true of me." All right, then, maybe you're not a Christian. But if you are a Christian living in this world, then there should be something significantly different about the whole tenor of your life. Different standards, different motives, different ends. Because you see, in the full sense of the term, we are not worldly people. We live for and we live by the world that is yet to come. Now, this is not only challenge, it is also assurance. Because, as we have tried to indicate in our prayers today, the issues of the world to come are not in any sense in doubt, because God is God. There is order in God himself, in creation, in God's glorious work of creation. There was order, there was beauty and rhythm, not only of creation but of function, until this was distorted by the ingress of sin, which brought disorder and confusion. God is not the author of confusion. Sin is the cause of confusion, and when you have confusion, you must look for the explanation in sin and in Satan, not in God. God is the God of order and of peace. Some of us were thrilled some months ago when we were studying, was it in Colossians? Let the peace of God rule in your hearts. The word really means let the peace of God preside. I suppose we could think of it in terms of let the peace of God be the chairman of the meeting. Always, whenever there is any sign or suggestion of disorder, let the peace of God call the meeting to order. As if God says, there must be no dispeace. Let the peace of God rule in your hearts. This is how to face a new year. There is order in God. There is order in his creation. There is order in God's providence, something that we seldom think about or preach about these days. Granted, as the prayer book has it, the silent workings of everlasting providence are by and large unseen and unrecognized, but nonetheless sure. It's not for me to quote the points when we can quote scripture, but is it not true to say there's a divinity that shapes our ends, rough-hew them how we will? Aye, indeed there is. But no impersonal divinity, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has saved us everlastingly, who has lifted us up into his purpose and his grace and his perfect will, and who providentially rules over us to lead us on in that will. My friends, that is peace and that is order. And there is order in all the purposes of God's redemption. And this is something that has to be reflected and manifested in the life of his church. In both the Old Testament and the New Testament, the life of the people of God is ordered. In personal matters, in social matters, and in church matters. There is order, there is coherence, there is plan, there is rhythm, there is system. In order that there might be manifested on earth a colony of heaven. Now, in order in that we might have order, we need standards. And in order to maintain standards, we need discipline. And this whole chapter of Timothy is concerned with discipline in the Church of Jesus Christ. Now let us recognize straight away that the exercise of discipline is very, very difficult. It can all too easily become harsh and legalistic, as it did in the case of the Pharisees, in which it becomes mechanical and inhuman and therefore destructive. On the other hand, it can become spineless and therefore useless. And I suppose in this whole matter of discipline, we need to ask ourselves questions something like these. Do within the life of the church, and we are speaking of the discipline of the life of the congregation of Christ's church, do we jump on every digression at once, lest the testimony of the church be compromised, or do we wait as long as possible before exercising discipline? Oh, you say, that's difficult to say. Indeed it is. Apply, therefore, the question to ourselves and to the disciplining of ourselves. For it says in the Scriptures, is it in Paul's letter to the Corinthians, that if we took the trouble to discipline ourselves more competently, the matter of church discipline wouldn't really arise at all. So apply the question of discipline to ourselves. Do we go as far as we can, as long as we can, if we can get off with it? Or do we set the standard very, very high and very, very rigorously for ourselves, at the same time giving others the fullest benefit of the doubt? Turn with me, if you care, to Romans chapter 14 and to one or two selected verses there. Romans chapter 14 at verse 4. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls. And he will be upheld, for the master is able to make him stand. Verse 10. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? Because despising very often lies behind the passing of judgment. For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of God. Verse 12. So each of us shall give account of himself to God. Then let us no more pass judgment one on another, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or a hindrance in the way of a brother. Back to Timothy. And when you read through 1 Timothy chapter 5, you find the same Paul who wrote in Romans writing here and making it plain that what he said in Romans does not eliminate standards of discipline within the Church of Jesus Christ. Because we are not in any sense our own. And if we have the privileges of grace, and they are great privileges, if we have the privileges of grace in being members of Christ's church, then we also have the responsibilities of grace, and they are great responsibilities in seeing to it that our lives and our activities are worthy as members and as office bearers of the Church of Jesus Christ. I've been very moved in recent days as I've listened to some of our missionaries home on furlough speaking to us of their work and finding them saying almost naturally and certainly without any sense of embarrassment, although obviously there is concern and grief in their hearts, but saying to us that such and such an elder had to be put under discipline because, and such a preacher had to be relieved of his preaching duties because the lives of these members and servants of the church were contrary to God and to his holy standards, and therefore these men, Christians though they were, forfeited the privileges of service. Why do there need to be such stern standards? I think it is because the issues are so great. First of all, as we pointed out the other Sunday morning, was it Communion Sunday morning, in relation to 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 16, the testimony of God is in our stewardship. The name of God, the reputation of God, the honor of God is in the stewardship of people like you and me. This is why our lives must be disciplined. Secondly, in our chapter this morning, verses 14 and 15, here is the second reason why there must be such stern standards. There is an enemy. Give the enemy no occasion to revile, for some have already strayed after Satan. This is why we must be so realistic. We are engaged in spiritual warfare, and thirdly, we are answerable unto God. We are answerable to God for our administration of God's affairs. And in that administration, we are constantly faced with problems in respect of both prejudice and partiality. There are some people that we don't specially like or don't specially get on with, and we tend to be hard on them. There are other people that we've got rather a soft spot for, and we tend to be gentle with them, whatever the pros and cons of the case. And my friends, this is not permissible. And the trouble is that none of us are all that spiritual. And therefore the safety lies in individual believers and in the fellowship of the church, living so close to God and learning to pray that the discipline of God's grace might be administered wisely for the glory of God and for the blessing of men. Now look at the details. We've already dealt with the first 8 verses of the chapter, and I don't want to go over that again. It is all to do with how to deal with people and how to deal with our families. And that's where our Christian witness begins. When we come to the section from verse 9 to verse 16, a very, very difficult section in some ways, we are dealing with holy service and with vows. And the passage seems to refer to an order of widows enrolled for specific service. And if you read these verses, you will see that the rules are very, very strict, and that the younger widows are excluded. Why? Paul uses very, very strong terms in verses 11, 12, and 13. Refuse to enroll younger widows, for when they grow wanton, it's a very strong term, against Christ, they desire to marry, and so they incur condemnation for having violated their first pledge or their first vow of service. Besides that, they learn to be idlers, gadding about from house to house, and not only idlers, but gossips and busybodies, saying what they should not. What is Paul speaking about here? I think he is referring to something that is constantly present in the life of all those who name the name of Jesus Christ and who desire to engage in Christian service. He is referring to the clash that comes between vows of service and human fulfillment. Now let me say one or two things here very briefly. There is no denial of human feeling and human fulfillment. But we need to exercise very great care lest spiritual decisions are made as a reaction to heart emotions. Now this is very, very important. Just as we need to be careful that spiritual decisions are not made because of kindled emotions. A girl may fall in love with a fellow. Which fellow is called to the mission field doesn't necessarily follow that the girl is called to the mission field. And if the truth be told, a great deal of the work of God has suffered harm over the years because people, not so young people and younger people, have not taken time to disentangle and to bring into the presence of God legitimate human hunger for fulfillment and the sovereign call of God to holy service. I suppose we could all give illustrations, and I could give illustrations of those who, in the interest of missionary service, have denied themselves the fulfillment of having family because they were persuaded that God had called them to pioneer Christian missionary service. I'm not saying for a moment that that is the standard for all. But what I'm saying, I believe, is in accord with what Paul is teaching here, when he recognizes that the situation may arise in which some woman is left a widow, and she desires to engage in this enrollment for service. It seems to have been something very, very specific. And Paul says, now let's be careful here, lest this person commit themselves to holy service and then in some year's time begin to be aware of a desire for human fulfillment which cannot be denied, and that person contracts out from their original vow. Let me go on to the second thing. The first, there is no denial of human fulfillment, but there must be care lest spiritual decision is made in reaction or as a reaction to heart emotions. Secondly, Christian service is hindered and God's name is dishonored when we contract in and then after a season we contract out. And we need to be very, very sure in our decisions that we are not in fact going aside from God's will. Which will is life and peace? And thirdly, from these verses 9 to 16, Paul seems to be saying very, very plainly that a life once given to Christ for service and then taken back becomes not only negative. I'm looking at verses 12, 13, 14, 15. A life once given to Christ for service and then taken back becomes not only negative, it becomes self-indulgent, which in turn becomes destructive, which in turn becomes an influence for evil, and which in turn becomes a basis. That's what the word occasion in verse 14 really means. A base of operation for the enemy, who is Satan. When we move into the next section, verses 17 to 22, you find Paul is now speaking with regard to the elders of the church, who have the care of the church. And if you read these verses 17 to 22 carefully, you will see that he refers to ruling elders and to teaching elders. And you will see that he refers to good elders and to bad elders. And again, perhaps we can understand this best in relation to the mission field, where there may be, for example, one missionary or minister superintending many elders, which elders are in charge of individual congregations of God's people. And of course, the issue at stake is God's work and God's witness. And the things spoken of in these verses 17 to 22 are very clear. And amongst other things, they signify that there must not be two standards within the Church of Jesus Christ. One standard of life for those who are called to be ministering elders, and another standard of life for those who are not so called. Some of the verses here are very, very difficult to deal with in public, except for the fact that in our own denomination, and in my own case in particular, I am so well provided for that I have no axe to grind. But it has been a deep, deep grief to me over the years to be in contact with men in the ministry in other denominations who have not so been cared for. And I believe it is an abiding offense in the sight of God, the fact that a man called to be a minister, a minister of the Word of God, had to get a part-time job going round emptying the money out of coin-operated television sets in order to maintain his family. And I believe on the day of judgment that congregation will stand to answer before God for failing to provide, as the Scripture commands, for the needs. And we are not speaking of basic subsistence. Failing to provide for the needs of the servants of the Word of God. And I believe that the evangelical Christian church in the homelands, and there's not nearly such a scarcity of money as we tend to think, I believe that the evangelical Christian church will stand at God's day of judgment to explain with great embarrassment why so many of the missionaries have received such a pitiful allowance while we at home have lived in comparative comfort. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy — it's not an imposition, it's something they deserve — considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. And if these verses 17 and 18 speak of provision, verse 19 speaks of protection. The protection of those who are called upon to be ministers of the Word of God. Never admit a charge against any such elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. Protection, especially from slander, because they will be the specific objects of Satan's attack in order to discredit their ministry. This was the experience of Paul, and this was the experience of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And we need to set a guard upon our minds and our hearts so that we will not be quick to believe what we hear against ministers, but rather that we should defend them. I came across an interesting suggestion in one commentary on this passage. And the writer of the commentary was suggesting that whenever we hear such slander or criticism against a minister, we should say to the person speaking it, "Now, that's very, very interesting. Will you please write it down on paper and put your signature to it?" That would put an end to a lot of criticism. Far, far too much of this when people say, "Now, I'm saying this to you in confidence, and you mustn't. Put your signature to it." And if the first word is provision and the second is protection, verse 20 speaks about the discipline of ministers. "And when a man charged with holy service persists in wrongdoing, that man must be rebuked in the presence of all, so that the rest may stand in fear." I would hope that some would talk to the man long before the issue became a crisis. I've been very deeply moved over my years in Glasgow Presbytery to discover that on a number of occasions, ministers have been brought to discipline. It has been dealt with wisely, graciously, with minimal publicity, with an overwhelming desire for the restoration of the wrongdoer, and yet on more than one occasion in my years in Glasgow Presbytery, there have been ministers who have been deprived of their ministerial status. They are therefore not entitled to preach in any charge in the whole of the Church of Scotland, at home or abroad, until such time as, there being evidence of true repentance, they are by the presbytery restored to their status. I recall the ordination vows that I took along with all other ministers. "Do you engage in the strength of the Lord to live a godly and a circumspect life. And in the light of such words as these, we must stand in fear before God. Arm me with jealous care, as in thy sight to live, and O thy servant, Lord, prepare a strict account to give. Verse 21 warns us against partiality. There seems to be some indication here of Timothy's tendency to waver, and Paul says to him, minister of the gospel, be true to God. Verse 22 speaks either of the ordination of elders or the restoration of elders after wrongdoing. Why the care? Do not be hasty in the laying on of hands. Whether it be in ordaining a man to holy service, or whether it be the restoring of that man to fellowship and to service after wrongdoing, why the care? It is because appearances are deceptive, and we must guard in our testimony, both as individual believers and as the Church of Jesus Christ, we must guard against the thought getting around that we condone sin and wrongdoing. Do not participate in another man's sins. Keep yourself pure. Verse 23 says to guard your bodily health. Verses 24 and 25 say this: by their fruits you shall know them. The sins of some men are conspicuous, pointing to judgment, but the sins of others are better hidden, but they will come to light sooner or later. So also good deeds are conspicuous, and even when they are not immediately evident, just wait. For that which is authentically of God will manifest itself to be so, and will bear its own testimony. What shall we say then to all these things? At the start of a new year, in the life and fellowship of the Church of Jesus Christ, we say only this: we must count it the greatest privilege that we can possibly have to be members of and servants of the Church of Jesus Christ. And in that fellowship and service, we must live unto God. Amen, and may God bless to us his word.